Will you join me now in prayer, please? Grant to us, Eternal Spirit, that even as we feel comforted this morning by the welcome sight and feel of this house and by the faces of our friends, we shall not confuse this building and these people with the church. Help us to see this place and these people as part of a universal church which embraces all men and women everywhere whose lives prove their faith and their love and who make an abiding commitment to justice and compassion. Remind us as often as we need it that there is no prison darker than our own narrow-mindedness, no dungeon more depressing than a self-righteous heart. Help us to be lifted up and out of ourselves in this hour of worship, to catch a glimpse of the size and diversity of your creation, to know that in it are men and women of different skin and customs, who also long for peace of mind, who wrestle like us with illness, who lie sleepless at night with fears for the future of their children. May that knowledge remind us over and over that we belong to a community even larger than our own beloved country and to a church with far more members than the one in which we gladly worship this morning. In the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. If you have ever been embarrassed and then resentful when you discovered that somebody was deliberately exploiting your emotions, had used language or manipulated events on purpose to make you cry, then the sermon this morning will make some sense. Otherwise, you may wonder why I took the time to do it, because it tries to define something called sentimentalism, rarely talked about in pulpits, but which I see as false to the life and thought of Christ. Sentimentalism is hard to define without offending someone because it is so closely related to experience and taste and maturity, but we have to try. Sentimentalism is sentiment gone to seed. A good thing spoiled by too much sugar. We want people to have sentiment, to feel things, but we are embarrassed if they display a lot more emotion than the situation seems to call for. If they show signs of beginning to wallow and luxuriate in their feelings. Sentimentalism means going too far, crossing the line, letting oneself be stirred up too easily. If I am easily, mawkishly susceptible to tender feelings, I am a sentimentalist. I cry at the drop of a hat. Worse yet, I am likely to ask somebody to drop the hat so that I can cry. The truth being that tears that come easily give me pleasure. Sometimes when I'm trying to explain Congregationalism to intelligent inquirers, I say that we tend not to be pietistic, that we do not wear our hearts on our sleeves, and pietism and sentimentalism have some things in common. Many people think that there is a close correlation between how openly emotional people are and how good they are. Surely a person who weeps easily or who lifts the arms over the head in church and shouts ecstatically the name of Jesus in praise and prayer will be especially kind and gentle at work or at school or at home during the week. But it doesn't necessarily work that way. People who cry easily and often about almost anything, sentimentalists, can be surprisingly cruel, sometimes without meaning to, sometimes on purpose. The magazine Nation printed an item a few days ago about the president of a U.S. company that deals in precious metals who visited South Africa recently to talk business. He happened also to be a born-again Christian, traveling with some other born-again Christians, believers who tend to be quite demonstrative and emotional about their love of God and of their fellow man. You would expect this man and his friends to be more kind and loving than the average American. But as the Christian company president talked to the business community in Durban, he accused Anglican Bishop Desmond Tutu of high treason because of his economic sanctions against South Africa, sanctions which obviously would hurt the president's business. And he concluded by saying this: "The least you can do is remove the idiot's passport and not let him travel over to our country." And somebody might even want to shoot him. So the first thing I want to say is that it's risky to make judgments about how people will act based on how easily they become emotional. There is a famous story of a Russian countess who sat inside a magnificent theater wrapped in a mink fur and cried all the way through a tragic story on stage while her coachman slowly froze to death outside waiting in the sub-zero cold. Emotionalism can be a cheap indulgence, one of those self-contained pleasures that do not require you to step outside the circle of your own consciousness. One of the useful discoveries I have made is that it's smarter to depend on a good, tough realist in a pinch than on a sentimentalist who has had tears in his eyes nearly every time you looked at him, but now that you need him, has used up all his energy. I used to have a literature textbook that tried to explain all this to students by printing two poems and asking the reader to pick the one that is sentimental and explain why. The only trouble with that exercise was they nearly always chose the wrong poem, which tells you something about how popular sentimentalism is. Both poems were about grown-ups remembering how much they loved their mothers. One goes like this: "Softly, in the dusk, a woman is singing to me, taking me back down the vista of years, till I see a child sitting under a piano in the boom of the tingling strings." The poet says, "In spite of myself, the insidious mastery of song betrays me back." Makes him wish he were home again. He is so undone at last by the music that he admits, my manhood is cast down in the flood of remembrance. I weep like a child for the past. The other poem begins like this. I love it, I love it, and who shall dare to chide me for loving that old armchair? I've treasured it long as a sainted prize. I've bedewed it with tears and embalmed it with sighs. 'Tis bound by a thousand bands to my heart. Not a tie will break, not a link will start. Would you learn the spell? Want to know what makes me feel like this? A mother sat there, and a sacred thing is that old armchair. Now I hope with all my heart and mind that you can guess that this is the poem the editors chose to illustrate sentimentality, mawkishness. But the fact is that if you did a poll out on the street, that second poem would win by a landslide over the first one. And you would run a real risk if you tried to show why it shouldn't. How it uses a galloping rhythm to increase emotion and decrease thought. How it employs cliches and stock responses and emotionally loaded words. How it tries to disarm an anticipated objection by saying, who would dare to chide me for loving that old armchair? Which is an unfair question. No one would chide anybody for feeling some sentiment about a chair once used by a person loved and now missing. But one might legitimately chide this poet for pouring warm syrup all over the lines until we are drowned in tears and sweetness. The image of someone's dropping tears all over this chair through the years, like dew falling, and then embalming it, a most horrid image, with sighs, is emotion in excess of genuine and realistic grief. And the claim that not a single tie would ever break, that the poet would always be linked to this chair in all the ways she is now, is another exaggeration. You have had experience with grief, all of you. Some of the ties we have will weaken a bit, loosen a little, relax somewhat, or else we cannot live. This poem is ultimately both maudlin and unrealistic. But I'm not sure one can say this successfully, except to people who already know it, who understand G.K. Chesterton's definition, sentiment is jam on your bread. Sentimentalism is jam on your face. Which I take to mean sentiment is emotion where it ought to be, in the right amounts. Sentimentalism is emotion out of place, excessive, on display. Sentimentalism causes us to throw away critical judgment, which is why advertisers so often appeal to it. Jessica Mitford in The American Way of Death recalls a brochure sent out by a crematorium which was trying to get people to burn the body instead of burying it. The ad spoke of the loved one, now of course reduced to ashes, and of how that person is now safe, from the driving rains of autumn and the snows of winter? Well, a critical intelligence would tell you that the loved one was safe from both of these at the moment of death, whether you chose to inter or to cremate. But critical intelligence can be disarmed by a clever appeal to emotionalism. We hear loved one, and we hear the word safe, and all of a sudden our hearts are beating warmly, but our minds have gone to sleep. And once they've gone to sleep, practically anything can be put over on us. But when the mind is awake, it knows perfectly well why writers do this, why the preacher does it at the revival meeting. It's done to melt us down, to wring out our tears, to get us to respond the way they want us to respond. When our mood changes, we may go right back to being what we were before, but by then we've given the money, or held up our hand, or signed the card, whatever it was the speaker wanted. But if we like that, if we like to cry, and there are people who like very much to cry and are always ready to cooperate, then we're likely to take offense at anyone who is dubious of excess emotionalism. In one of his novels, The Old Curiosity Shop, Charles Dickens creates a character named Little Nell and has her die, and writes about it in a way calculated to break a million hearts, except for some who think her death is maudlin. And they are represented by Oscar Wilde's famous comment, "That man has no soul who can read of the death of Little Nell without laughing." It may sound cruel until you realize that Little Nell was not really a child to begin with, but a caricature. She was so angelic, so perfect, that she was not human. You are asked to weep over a doll. And you're not just invited, but pressured. Every stock phrase, every loaded word in the language is thrown at you in succession to break down your reserve and reduce you to blubbering tears. But there is always the danger that once you have cried, you'll feel so cleansed and pleased with yourself that you will not feel the need to do anything about whatever needs to be done. In fact, somebody once called sentimentalism enjoyment without obligation. If you forget everything else, you might remember that phrase. Feel good, and you're tempted to think you have done good. Do you remember the famous old poem by Lewis Carroll about the walrus and the carpenter who invited the oysters to go for a walk? There was an old oyster who looked up and didn't say anything but stayed put. But a lot of young oysters volunteered. The walrus and the carpenter, of course, were planning a picnic. They both cried, the walrus and the carpenter both cried, over the fact that there was too much sand in the first place. And the walrus thought it was a pity to invite the little oysters for a walk and then to eat them. He said, "I weep for you and deeply sympathize." And then with sobs and tears, he sorted out the ones of largest size. And while his eyes streamed with tears, he ate them. Lewis Carroll knew exactly what he was doing. On the television screen, in the name of religion, great tears have flowed down the faces of men who pay for million-dollar houses. With the tears they can milk from audiences. The person who said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, but he that does the will of my Father." And he knew the kinds of people that would bring in the kingdom of God. Some talk, some do. Some weep and feel good about having wept, and others whose eyes are seldom wept work their fingers to the bone to make the world a better place. But that is not nearly so much fun as the self-indulgence of sentimentalism. If you remember Romeo and Juliet very well at all, you know that when the play opens, Romeo is madly in love with a girl named Rosalind. Actually, he's not in love with Rosalind at all. He is in love with being in love, wallowing in emotion because he enjoys the warm bath. His friends know this and they try to joke him out of it, but nothing works until he meets Juliet. When that happens, and he escapes the prison of himself, he learns the difference between feelings that can make you die before you betray them and feelings that are only part of an elaborate game. And how does it all fit into religion? Religion needs some wit. Some pungency, some toughness, intelligence, honesty. Sentimentalism tends to deny evil and exaggerate good in the belief that somehow this honors God. It gives God full credit for a perfect, crisp Indian summer day like this one. Full of blue sky and golden haze and the hint of thanksgiving to come. But it is careful not to link God with the tornado or the 2 weeks of sub-zero cold. It fosters all those pictures of the sweet Jesus, too saccharine ever to have made anybody angry enough to kill him. Instead of a bearded young Jew, eyes full of fire, who drove thieves out of the temple courtyard with a corded whip and called the synagogue phonies of his time hypocrites and poisonous snakes. If Jesus had really been a sentimentalist, he would have said on the cross, "You can't fool me, God. I know you're there because you love me, and you're always there. So I'm fine. I know you're right here with me." But he was a realist. He couldn't find God anywhere in that awful moment. And he said so honestly. Why? Why have you abandoned me? There speaks a magnificent man who would be deeply embarrassed by much of what now passes as religion. We sing about how we come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice we hear falling on our ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And that is a romantic pietism I simply do not find in the Bible. More typical of the reaction to Jesus is the Apostle Simon Peter's remark, "Depart from me, O Lord, I am a sinful man." Ask Schweitzer in Africa, ask Father Damien in the leper colony, ask Mother Teresa on the streets of Calcutta, and you won't find much sentimentalism among these people, but you will find a lot of tough, realistic, no-nonsense love. And I think he would know them. That we may go from this place today, eternal God, willing and eager to make things better, is our fervent prayer in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.